Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It is, as I said already, so good to see all of you here with a purpose of worshiping Jesus Christ. It's been a missed blessing. And I think, you know, the Lord always has purposes for what He does. And I think one of the many purposes for what we are experiencing right now, perhaps, is to deepen our appreciation for the gathering of the saints. I don't know about you, but I have yearned like never before over the past few months to gather with God's people, right? And we know, of course, God is not in this building. We don't come here to meet God in this building, but we gather because God's presence is in one another by the indwelling Spirit. And so we look forward to that unique fellowship that we only have when we are together. So it is a blessing to be here this morning with you as we resume meeting as a church. A couple brief notes before we begin our time of the preaching of God's Word. Just a couple points of prayer that my family and I would greatly appreciate your joining with us in prayer about. As most of you know, we live in Reno right now. We would like to move back down to Carson this summer when our lease is up. So would you pray with us that God would provide a place for us to rent here in Carson City so that we can be closer to the church and closer to most of you? With that, I currently work a full-time job, 8 to 5, Monday through Friday, which is also in Reno. So would you pray that the Lord would provide a job situation that would allow me to maybe have a day off a week where I can be here or meet with people or whatever I might need to do to be available for you? Would you pray with us for that as well? And then finally, with the worship ministry, as the Lord has given me more to do in preaching and in praying for the flock and in discipling, there's going to be some areas where I need to step back so that I can do the things God has now called me to do better. So would you join me in praying for God's wisdom in the direction of the worship ministry as well? We know God is faithful. We know He provides. And He provides often in unexpected ways. So please join us in prayer for those things as well. As Curtis mentioned, Michael and Delana, for our dear brother and sister. And then one last prayer point to add as well. I don't know if you all saw the news. You probably did. For those of us who lived in Reno, we got a text message alert last night that there was a curfew and a lockdown in effect. So we jumped on Google. And Reno, like many, many, many other cities in the United States, last night experienced a riot. City Hall was broken into. Fires were started. Something Reno has never seen before, as, again, with many other places in the United States. So I don't want to say too much about that, but I do want to say this. We need to be in prayer, of course. As Christians, we don't want to be part of outrage culture. We should be outraged about things that are wrong and unjust, but we don't want to be part of outrage culture that displayed itself last night. So would you pray for our law enforcement officers that they would be protected and that they would act justly, right? They are ordained by God as part of government to maintain justice in society. So please keep them in prayer as well, as our society in general. We're starting to see fabric tear. And we as Christians are called to love our enemies at all times, right? Jesus said that without any qualification. So may that always be in our mind as we engage others in conversation or on social media. We're to be the light of Christ at all times. And then finally, I just want to ask for your patience with us. It is good to be together, but we're not able to quite do church how we were doing it 3 months ago. There's some things that we're going to be working back to, right? Obviously, our rows are spaced apart, doing temperature checks, two people in the bathroom, things like that. So we need your grace. We need your patience as we figure out the best way to gather in a way that honors God while being cautious, right? We know that death is inevitable, right? Suffering is inevitable, of course, but life is also sacred. So we want to do what we can to ensure the safety of our congregants. So just bear with us as we figure out the best ways to do that. Thank you to Jim and Mark for putting together this plan for this morning so that we can meet. What a blessing. And thank you guys for your hard work and your wisdom in organizing things and making it so we can gather today. With that, would you pray with me before we jump into the preaching of the Word? Our Lord and God, You are holy. Your Word is pure. It is without error. It is perfect for us. You are a God who has made Yourself known in the things You've made, and specifically and especially in the written Scriptures. Lord, Your Word is sweet to our souls. It gives us life. It revives our souls, our spirits. It gives us wisdom. It keeps us from every false way. Lord, this morning, as we hear your word, as we look at the things that you have inspired to be written down, we ask that your word would have its effect in us, that our hearts would be encouraged. Lord, that if there is conviction that we need, that would be applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit today. Lord, we pray in all of it that Christ Jesus would be exalted to your glory and praise, Father. I ask for your help in preaching, that I would be clear with your word, handling it rightly. Lord, that we would all drink deeply from the well of living water that we have. We love you, and we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. If you had to use a metaphor, a word picture for the church, what would it be? Right, some come to mind pretty naturally, the body of Christ. Right? We think about the church as the body of Christ very often, about how we are members serving one another, sort of a tangible expression of Christ's body, right? Romans 12. Or perhaps the bride of Christ. Right? We see that in Revelation, in Ephesians 5, how, as we sang this morning, Christ shed his blood to purchase his bride and purify her by the washing of the word. These are common metaphors. And there's another metaphor, another word picture that the scriptures use that we might overlook, which is that of a household. The church is God's household. We're beginning a new series this morning in the book of 1 Timothy. This is one of the pastoral epistles, and the title of this series is The Household of God. And that comes right out of 1 Timothy 3:15, and Paul says his purpose to writing this letter to Timothy is that he might know how one should behave in the household of God, which is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. And that's the whole purpose of 1 Timothy. So we're going to be preaching over the next few months through 1 Timothy so that as a church, right, we always want to make sure we're doing what lines up with God's word, right? And our church is a church that loves the scriptures. Praise God. So we're going to go to the scriptures and say, hey, what we're doing, is this God's design for the church? And I think in many areas the answer is yes, and we will receive great encouragement from that. We'll see how all of us fit together in the household of God. And would you, over these next few months, would you pray with me that this portion of Scripture would strengthen our church, strengthen our foundations as to what it means to be the church? Now, of course, we'll be going verse by verse through 1 Timothy as we do with all of the passages of Scripture we preach through, but we don't want to miss the forest for the trees, right? We don't want to be so focused on tiny portions that we miss the whole structure of 1 Timothy. So open with me to 1 Timothy, and we're just going to have a brief overview of the letter, a brief overview of the epistle. 1 Timothy. And we do have to remember, when these epistles were written, they were written to be read in one sitting, right? Timothy wouldn't take two verses and then come back, you know, a week later and read three more verses. He read the whole letter. Right, so we want to keep that in mind as we preach through it, that the whole letter fits together as a whole. So what is the structure of 1 Timothy? Well, to come at it from a fairly broad perspective, chapter 1, the whole part of chapter 1, deals with false teachers in the household of God. That's what Paul is starting to write about here in chapter 1, and he gets into some areas such as the law of God in the household of God and the gospel in the household of God. But it's prompted by the arrival of false teachers. Chapter 2 through chapter 6, verse 2, the very beginning of chapter 6, well, that's focused on various aspects of the household of God. Praying in the household of God, elders and deacons, widows, servants and masters in the household of God, all of those things. And then finally, the rest of chapter 6 deals again with false teachers and the life of a false teacher versus the life of a true teacher, right? Because the way that the life is lived is just as important as the doctrine one teaches. So that's the broad overview of the text that we'll be studying. This morning we will be in the first two verses, the greeting. So Paul wrote 1 Timothy to a young man named Timothy, surprise, surprise, who had been stationed in the city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. Now, at the time that Paul was writing to Timothy, Ephesus was an enormous city, about 250,000 people. So for that day, it was probably the fourth largest city in the entire Roman Empire. That's about the size of Reno, which is that's fairly significant. It was a cultural, commercial, religious hub. It was a very exciting place to be. It was religiously focused on the worship of Artemis, the goddess Artemis. And they had one of the largest structures of the ancient world, the temple to Artemis, as well as a theater. And you can see amazing pictures of it online. In fact, the worship of Artemis was so great that Luke, in Acts 19, records a riot in Ephesus. As people started to turn from idol worship to Christ, idol worshipers were making less and less money. And so they rioted and said, we need to get these Christians out of here. That's how important to the economy this false worship was in Ephesus. Now, Paul himself labored in Ephesus. He was there at least twice. And while he was there, he preached the gospel, he discipled, he planted house churches, and he taught them for 3 years. That was a long time for Paul to stay in one place. Unfortunately, we don't know exactly when Paul wrote 1 Timothy. There's a couple different theories, and really it's irrelevant when he wrote it. What is important is the purpose behind writing it. Why did God inspire Paul to write this letter? That's what is ultimately relevant to us today. Now, Paul is writing to Timothy to encourage him in the midst of a difficult time. Paul is an elder statesman of the faith, an apostle, right? Strengthened by the gospel. And Timothy he's a young man. He's in a place where he's dealing with some fairly significant obstacles, false teachers coming in, disorder in the church. So Paul wants to encourage Timothy. And his way of doing that is laying out God's design for the church, a blueprint, if you will, for the household of God, to counteract and contradict the things that false teachers were putting forward. When you read through 1 Timothy, there's really not that much in the text about false teaching. But we can assume that in some areas, what Paul is presenting is a counter to what false teachers were bringing in. So if we want to be healthy and grow as a church, praise God that we don't have false teachers coming into our church. Praise God we're not dealing with that. What a blessing. But we want to make sure we're following the blueprint, right? That the foundation is secure. Are we operating as God desires? So though Paul's writing to Timothy in Ephesus 2,000 years ago, 1 Timothy is still very important for us today. Now that we have a fairly broad idea of 1 Timothy, of course more details will come out as we go, let's dive into our text for this morning. Paul's greeting, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Paul writes this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I have 3 points for you this morning. We'll be looking at the author of 1 Timothy, the audience of 1 Timothy, and the authority behind 1 Timothy. First, the author. Who is the author? Well, we see Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. So every letter, every document, every piece of writing has an author. And ultimately, the author of all Scripture is God, right? 2 Timothy 3:16. The Holy Spirit carries men along and inspires them to write what God desired for them to write. But in His grace, God does use human instruments. We are humans, so He uses humans to communicate His truth to us by His Spirit. So who is the instrument God uses to write 1 Timothy? It's the Apostle Paul, a man named Paul. Now, who was Paul? Well, Paul wasn't always Paul. He was born Saul in the city of Tarsus. He was a Jewish citizen of the Roman Empire. And in fact, he had a bright career ahead of him as a religious leader. He was training to be a Pharisee. He was zealous for the Jewish tradition, so much so that when he encountered Jews who were believing in this guy named Jesus, he was enraged. He locked them up. And he threw them in jail, right? After all, they were believing in this man who declared that he was God. That's blasphemous. That's blasphemous. So he arrested them. Now listen to how he describes himself in Galatians 1, 14 through 15. For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Saul had a bright career ahead of him as a Pharisee. Yet God, as he often does, had very different plans for Saul. All right, Saul wanted to go to the neighboring city of Damascus to hunt down Christians, but on the way, something incredible happened. Listen to what Luke records in Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 3. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. In an ironic plot twist, Saul, who was going to arrest Christians, is arrested by the Lord Jesus Christ himself on the road to Damascus. You see, Jesus had a purpose for Paul. He says in Acts 9:15, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And later, during his missionary work, as he fulfilled Christ's purpose for him, his name was changed from Saul to Paul. Now, Paul was not seeking Christ, not in the slightest, the opposite, in fact, but Christ was seeking Paul. And that is the grace of salvation, right? Paul was saved and set apart for Jesus' specific purposes. And that is the basis for Paul referring to himself as an apostle. An apostle. He is Paul, an apostle of, an apostle by the command of God and of Christ Jesus, our hope. An apostle was an authorized representative of someone, often a messenger. And as they would bring messages or would represent in various different places to various different people, they carried with them the authority of the one who sent them. All right, of course, in the Bible, an apostle would do this regarding the gospel. They would represent Christ Jesus and preach the gospel, bring messages to the churches. They would labor in these things. Paul especially labored in church planting. Ephesians 4:11, in speaking of the gifts Christ gave to the church, says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. In other words, an apostle refers to a biblical office, a specific role. But we need to be careful. There are no more apostles today. There are no more apostles today. All right, there were the original 12 apostles plus Paul. And these apostles laid the foundation of doctrine for the church, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2:20. Once that foundation was laid and the New Testament completed, there was no further need for apostles. So if somebody claims to be an apostle today, they are at best confused and at worst a charlatan. You see, the Bible lays out two criteria for apostleship. One, a person had to be specifically commissioned and selected by Christ. Obviously, we see that with the 12 disciples, right? Jesus calls all of them by name to follow him. Of course, when Judas dies and is no longer one of the apostles after betraying Christ, they choose another apostle. They draw straws, and as they do that, they pray, "Holy Spirit, choose whom you desire to be an apostle." So Christ, again, is choosing the apostle there by the Spirit. Now, with Paul, he's on the Damascus Road, and Christ confronts him face-to-face, about as directly as you could get. He is chosen by Christ. The second criteria is an apostle had to witness the resurrected Christ. It's one of the criteria laid down in Acts chapter 1. They had to see the risen Christ. Of course, the 12 apostles saw him after he raised, and Paul saw him on the road to Damascus. So Paul is a legitimate apostle. Unfortunately, those today cannot make either of those claims. But Paul's very clear. He did not make himself an apostle, not in the slightest. It was by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. He became an apostle only by the will of the Holy Trinity. You see, in this simple phrase, God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope, we have rich Trinitarian doctrine. Rich Trinitarian doctrine. Notice how both God the Father and Christ Jesus are issuing the same command. Right? They are one in their work in that command. To place God and Christ on the same level in this way can mean nothing less than, while fully human, Christ is fully divine, the eternal Son of God. Right, Paul is saying here that the Father and the Son, as they issue this command together, are co-equal and co-divine. And we can even see the Spirit implied here. He is the one that filled Paul in Damascus, who regenerated him. He is the one who is the active agent of God upon the earth. We have in God three persons, but one God issuing one command. Right? They share the same godness and are united in all they do, including Paul's apostleship. But we also see here that yet, though they are one God, there is distinction. Paul refers to God the Father as our Savior, as God our Savior. We often think of Christ as our Savior. And this is true, right? We know of His redeeming work on the cross to save us. But Paul calls the Father Savior here because it was the Father's plan of redemption that Christ was carrying out. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1. This is all about the work of the Father and our salvation. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to what he goes on to say. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He, the Father, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, that is the Father. In love, the Father predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of His, meaning the Father's will, to the praise of His, the Father's glorious grace, with which the Father has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, of course, meaning Christ, we have redemption. But we see that the one who formed the plan of redemption, if you will, who predestined us and set us apart to belong to Christ, is the Father. So in that way, He is our Savior. He is our Savior. Likewise, Jesus is here referred to as our hope. Christ Jesus, our hope. Right? Is the Son who will return bodily to deliver us. Paul writes of how we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. So while there's unity between the persons of the Godhead, we see there's also distinction. They do the same thing, but they don't always do it the same way. They all, in some instances, have unique parts to play in the work of the triune God. We shouldn't overlook another important word in this verse, which is command. Command. It was God who chose Paul to be an apostle, which tells us that God has all authority. God is the one in charge. He is the master. He chooses the servants and stewards to serve in His household. And we have to always remember that the church is not man's household, but God's household, under God's authority and design. And God chose Paul to be a servant in His household as an apostle. But know this too. God has authority over the very stones used to build His house. Peter writes, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." 1 Peter 2:5. So just as Paul was an apostle by the command of God, so you are a living stone in God's house by His command. If you are a Christian, you've been set apart for salvation by the gracious gift of God, to be a stone used in the building of God's living temple, right? His people. And as we go through 1 Timothy, this is important to remember. Who are we? We are the household of God by the decree of God, for the glory of God. God has all authority over His house. And though the church at large is God's household, God also has servants who labor in particular ways for the benefit of His household and for His glory. Now, Paul, being an apostle, is what we could say maybe a chief servant, right? Head of staff. But there are other servants in God's house as well. And it's to one of these servants that Paul is writing. Let's look at the audience of 1 Timothy, verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. We'll look at verse 2a. The Apostle Paul wrote to a man named Timothy. And unfortunately, we know less about Timothy than we do Paul, but here's what we do know. Luke actually provides the most information about Timothy in Acts chapter 16, writing this. Paul came to Derbe, starting in verse 1, and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So Paul meets Timothy, Timothy as a young man, a disciple of Christ, in the city of Lystra. Again, a place in Asia Minor. Paul describes, Timothy was actually the son of a Greek father and of a Jewish mother. Now, we see that his mother was a believer, despite the fact his father was not. 2 Timothy chapter 1 tells us that Timothy's mother and grandmother even poured into him the richness and the truths of the Old Testament scriptures. So Timothy was well acquainted with the Old Testament writings and how they pointed to Christ. He was a true believer. Timothy joins Paul in Lystra, and as we read, he accompanies him throughout the cities. And Timothy and Paul actually would work together for many years to come. By the time 1 Timothy is written, Paul has left Timothy in the city of Ephesus as his apostolic representative. Timothy wasn't a pastor, per se, right? He was an apostolic delegate, but his work was pastoral. His work was pastoral, shepherding the church. His mission was really to protect and bring order to the Ephesian church. Right? Pastoral in function, but not in office. Right? In function, but not in office. Yet Timothy did have some obstacles before him. Not only did he have false teachers, but he had the disadvantage of being young and unimpressive. Right? Young and unimpressive. I can relate to Timothy a little bit there. Calvin notes that Timothy was a young man and as yet did not possess sufficient authority to restrain the arrogant and proud who might have risen in opposition to him. In the Ephesian church with those false teachers, Timothy was not yet endowed with the authority that often comes with age. So Paul writes to strengthen Timothy, to encourage him, while at the same time writing a letter for the benefit of Christ's entire church. Timothy is not the only audience of 1 Timothy, but we as the church of God are also the audience of 1 Timothy as well. We're included in his household, are we not? So we follow God's words regarding his household. Now make no mistake, Timothy was not just a hired hand to Paul. He was not just an employee sent to do a job. But look at how Timothy is described by Paul. My true child in the faith. My true child in the faith. The bond between Paul and Timothy was close. It was special. And Paul was a spiritual father to Timothy. Remember, Timothy did not have a believing father. So Paul filled a very important role in Timothy's life. He taught him. He encouraged him. He maybe chewed him out a couple times, right? Being a true father of the faith. And Paul describes Timothy in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 as my beloved and faithful child. And there's a lot of love between Paul and Timothy. And they labored together too. 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians were all written by Paul and Timothy. You think of how much ministry they did. And Paul describes Timothy as his true child. And that word true here really communicates the idea of legitimacy versus illegitimacy. And of course, in our world, a legitimate child has to do with marriage and parents, right? Things of descent. But in Paul's context, it has to do with something completely different. Timothy's Paul's legitimate son in the faith. In the faith. John Chrysostom, an early Christian preacher, says the likeness that Paul bore to Timothy was in respect to his faith. Just as in human births, there's a substantive likeness. In other words, Paul's faith was the same faith that Timothy had. They looked identical, just as parents, your children resemble you, some much more than others, of course, right? I look at my youngest son, Judah, and he looks exactly like his mom, right? Those traits have been passed down to him. They share those things in common. In the same way, Paul and Timothy's faith had the same characteristics. But it doesn't stop with Paul and Timothy. This wasn't a unique thing that they shared. Right? If you're a believer in Christ Jesus, then you possess the same grace-given faith that Paul or Timothy or any of the apostles had. Right? Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, in his introduction, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. All believers receive the same gift of faith from God. It's identical. It's identical. And really what this does is we're adopted by God and we share the same faith. This creates a family of faith, if you will. Right? God is the Father of all who believe. We call each other brothers and sisters in Christ. We see Paul says to Timothy, "You are my son in the faith." So there's a familial bond that we share by faith. And there are, of course, similarities between the family of faith and the family of flesh, right? Your genetic relatives. We love each other. We get on each other's nerves sometimes. But at the same time, there are differences too. And the family of flesh is temporary. The bonds of death dissolve it. The family of faith, though, is eternal. Right? Our brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, sons, and daughters who all have the same faith. We are eternally bound, and our bond is in Christ. That bond's never dissolved, but it is only deepened and will be fulfilled as we enter into glory. Right? So the family of faith has all things in common in Christ Jesus. So in this way, the family of faith has greater comfort oftentimes and greater value, perhaps, because it is rooted in Christ himself. Yet in every family, there should be a leader, right? Biblically, that should be the father, right? The household of God, the same is true. There is an ultimate authority figure in God's house. Now, point number three, the authority. Who is the authority behind this letter? The authority in God's house. Let's look at verse 2b. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. We're going to look at the second part of this verse first, actually. The source of grace, mercy, and peace before we look at grace, mercy, and peace. In ancient Rome, there was a specific household structure. And at the top of the household was the paterfamilias, right? The master of the house. The master of the house had all authority over the matters of the household, including the servants. Right? Jesus actually makes mention of this figure many times in his parables. Right? The parable of the tenants begins with, "There was a master of the house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country." So this was a common societal figure, the master of the house. Every household had one. And it was usually the father, sometimes the grandfather. Well, Paul tells us who the master of God's house is. Any guesses? It is God. It's the triune God. Right? Paul does the same thing here that he did in verse 1. We see triune doctrine, right? Grace, mercy, and peace come from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. They are the one and same source. All right, once again, this puts them on the same level, demonstrating the deity of Christ Jesus with the Father. Right? And again, the doctrine of the Trinity, one God in three persons. God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one God, sending forth grace, mercy, and peace. And we see here, by use of the titles Paul has, that God has all authority over his household. He refers to God as the Father, Christ Jesus as Lord. These are terms of authority, right? Terms of supervision, right? Of having power over others. Right? Paul, Timothy, you, I, we are all under God's ultimate authority, under the fatherhood of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Sometimes that makes people bristle a little bit, right? Especially if they're not Christians. And sometimes even those who profess faith too bristle a little bit when you say, well, the Bible says this, and this is God's word, his authority. All right, especially us Nevadans, right? We don't like anybody telling us what to do. But, brothers and sisters, being under the authority of God is the best place to be. You see, God is not like human authorities. God's authority is different. Human beings are sinners. They lead like sinners. They exercise their authority in the wrong way for the wrong reasons, but not God. Never God. His authority is always just and righteous and always good. And it is always for His own glory. God alone is master of His house. And unlike many masters of the house in Paul's day, God is not a harsh dictator. He's not a harsh master. He's not cruel. He is kind. And look what Paul says flows from God, from the triune God: grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. As I mentioned at the beginning, this is a greeting. This whole section is a greeting here. But verse 2b is really the heart of the greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, such greetings were very common. Now, we read one in Ephesians. They were common in all sorts of ancient letters. That's kind of like how we put, "I hope you're doing well," at the beginning of an email today. But Paul's greeting is much more meaningful. It's not just a routine thing he is used to writing. The fact that Paul repeats these words so often in so many of his letters tells us that they are important to Paul. That Paul means them when he says them. So let's briefly consider these words together. Grace, grace. And the shortest definition, God's gift. That's what grace is, God's gift. God's continual saving and preserving work in the lives of His people. His gift of redemption and the subsequent enabling to walk with Him in good works. Paul is praying for God to graciously enable Timothy to keep laboring in the gospel. Mercy, relief and compassion for weary, discouraged sinners. God's help to the stumbling. Timothy is facing a lot. And Paul prays that God would give him relief and help. And finally, peace, a reconciled relationship with God that only comes through Jesus Christ. The removal of hostility by Jesus is substitutionary sacrifice, which provides us with the forgiveness of our sins. And if we have peace with God, we can have peace with each other. So Paul prays for peace in Timothy's ministry. And Calvin notes how these words, and even their order, gives us a picture of the gospel. First, God extends grace to sinners by saving us, giving us faith, applying the work of Christ to us. That's a gift. And He gives us that gift of grace, because of His mercy, knowing that we were sinners in rebellion to Him. Not only could we not come, being dead in sins, but we would not come, being hostile in mind towards God. So He extends mercy by forgiving our sins, by drawing us to Christ. And what's the result of God's grace and mercy towards us? Peace. Peace with God. Adoption as His children. A reconciled relationship. Grace, mercy, and peace, in other words, is far more than just a trite greeting. It's a reminder of the gospel. And perhaps you're listening this morning, maybe online or on the website, and maybe you do not know the grace, mercy, and peace of God. And maybe you're wondering if you can ever know His grace, His mercy, and His peace. The good news is you can. You can. Jesus died in the place of sinners to reconcile you to God. He took your sins and the punishment you deserve for breaking God's laws upon Himself at the cross. If you would believe in Him and trust the sufficiency of His sacrifice, repent of your sin, call out to Him to save you, then there is abundant grace, mercy, and peace for you. And Jesus does not turn away those who come to Him in faith and sincerity, but invites them to become part of His household. So, brothers and sisters, to close, you are the household of God, along with all whom God has redeemed, past, present, and future. God has all authority over His house for His glory. And what an incredible thing to be part of God's household. I want to close with a reading from Ephesians chapter 2. "And you were dead," starting in verse 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. May that be a reminder and an encouragement to you this morning. Why don't we close in prayer? Our Lord God, you have called us to yourself in the person of Christ Jesus. We thank you for grace, mercy, and peace, and that in your wisdom you've given us a letter from Paul to Timothy that teaches us so much of what it means to be the church. Lord, as we are going through difficult times in many ways, as we go through change, we pray that the constancy of your character and of your word would be our firm foundation. Lord, we love you. We pray that you would be exalted in Carson City and indeed in the whole world. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. To close with a benediction, Psalm 67, verse 1. May God be gracious to you and bless you and make his face to shine upon you.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.